Now, if you'll take your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. Back to John chapter 8. Imagine just for a moment that you were a nasty, unscrupulous person. At least I hope you'd have to imagine that. And you were on trial for a crime that you had committed. And there were witnesses who were going to testify against you. Being the nasty, unscrupulous, evil villain that you are, you might attempt to take one of three courses of action toward your witnesses. One would be to try to eliminate the witness, have them killed, or at least threaten them bad enough so that they'll refuse to testify. Or you could try to discredit the witness or witnesses. Demonstrate somehow that they are unreliable and untruthful and therefore are not valid witnesses. Or you could try to get their testimony and ultimately the whole case dismissed on a technicality of some type. These are things that do happen in our legal system. We know that. But of interest to us, as we move into our text today, we actually know that all three of those actions were taken against Jesus by the religious authorities in regard to the testimony that he was making about himself. He spoke about God's nature. He spoke about himself being sent from God and being one with God and about being the way to salvation. But the religious rulers didn't want to hear that, nor did they want anyone else to hear it, so they tried to shut Jesus down. And so as we consider that, all that has been taking place as Jesus speaks to the crowds, as he addresses those who are in the temple or in the area around the temple, this is all his testimony concerning himself. So the question we begin with this morning is the testimony of Jesus, true or false? Is it true or is it false? And that's where the challenge came with these religious authorities. To them, it was false. But we studied back in the first 11 verses of chapter 8, the account of the woman caught in adultery, and she was brought before Jesus to see what he would do concerning her. But in our study of that particular event, we learn some things about what the law of God said in regard to witnesses who are specifically accusing someone of wrongdoing. And one of the things we learn from Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, as well as chapter 19, verse 5, is that the law required the agreement of at least two witnesses. Witnesses had to have testimony that was the same, and these witnesses were not guilty of the same crime or wrongdoing or sin that they were accusing the other person of. If so, the testimony would be rejected. So they had to have these two or three witnesses who would be in agreement. Now, when it came to the testimony that Jesus is giving concerning himself, these religious authorities considered it unreliable. Now, in response to what he said in our study last week in verse 12, when he stood and proclaimed that he was the light of the world and he who follows me will not walk in darkness but will have the light of life, we're told in verse 13 then that the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now, a better word there would be your testimony is not valid. Because what they were doing here, in essence, was rejecting the testimony of Jesus about himself on a technicality. The technicality being that he is serving as his own witness. And therefore, from their opinion, legally, he couldn't do that. Therefore, his testimony is not valid. Now, people follow the same line of thinking today when it comes to Jesus and what he proclaims about himself. They don't necessarily disbelieve Jesus. or disbelieve that he existed. They know he existed and that he taught good things. But they discount much of his claims, such as being one with the Father and the only way to salvation, because it doesn't fit their way of thinking. It doesn't run through their grid of evaluating evidence. Therefore, to them, the gospel of Christ cannot be truth. It's invalid. It's to be rejected. But Jesus goes on here in response to their statement, because they are actually in judgment of him. He's not accusing anybody else of wrongdoing. So really, what they're saying, as far as the law is concerned, really doesn't apply necessarily. But he realizes and wants them to understand that they are judging on the basis of human judgment. And the reality is, human judgment is imperfect. I pick it up at verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true or is valid. For, here's the reason why, I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true or valid, for I am not alone in it, but I and my Father who sent me." Now, Jesus calls their judgment of him judgment according to the flesh, or as the NIV says, judgment by human standards. And whenever you have judgment by human standards or judgment according to our human flesh, it will have its limitations, the limitations of humanness. Human judgment, as best as it can be, will always be tainted by limited knowledge, limited information, limited objectivity. We will always be influenced by our background or the schools of thought from which we come, the way we interpret things. We will always be partial in our estimations of others, their motives, their actions. And that's because we can't help it. We are humans and we are flawed. But Jesus declared that his judgment is not limited, but rather his judgment is impartial, it is sinless, it is perfect. Because he says, "I know where I came from. I came from heaven. I came from the Father." He knew he was God, the Son. And being God, he was sinless, perfect. Therefore, nothing can really invalidate his testimony because of his deity. And then he goes on to mention here that he actually had two perfect witnesses to his claims. Now, he already alluded to it at the end of verse 16. "I am not alone in my testimony, but I and my Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So Jesus, we know, had two witnesses. He had himself, and he had the Father. Okay, two valid witnesses. But let's just say for a moment here that legally, let's just take the side of the religious authorities for a moment and take it from their perspective, from their flawed human perspective, not understanding Jesus to be the Son of God, perfect and sinless. Let's just say that legally Jesus could not testify about himself. He's still covered. Because the testimony of the Father involved several other aspects. For example, the testimony of the Father included the testimony of John the Baptist. Because if you remember, according to chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That is John the Baptist. Now, if you'll go with me just for a moment here to chapter 5, because I want to pick out a few verses here that indicate these dimensions of the testimony of God the Father. So we already know John the Baptist. But in chapter 5, verse 33, there's another statement here that Jesus makes concerning John. Verse 33, chapter 5, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." This man sent from God, he's one of the witnesses that we have here. In the whole arena of the testimony of the Father. So you have John the Baptist. Secondly, there are the signs Jesus performed. In verse 36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish," that is, those miracles that he has given me to accomplish, "the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." So those sign miracles that Jesus performed were not just things that he did on his own. They were signs that he did under the authority of God the Father. So they were actually signs from God. They're the testimony that God has given to them. And then there's the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. Verse 39 of chapter 5. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And we explained that verse back when we were studying chapter 5, what that word "think" actually meant. It meant that they knew that that's where eternal life is found. So they had great trust in the Scriptures. But then Jesus said, at the end of verse 39, that it is these Scriptures that testify about me. So the Father has sent these three validations of Jesus, of his testimony: John the Baptist, the signs Jesus performed, and the truth of the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, down in verse 46 and 47 of the same chapter here, "For if you believed Moses," that is, you believe the law that was given by God through Moses, "you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, what's going to happen? You got all of these witnesses, and Jesus lays down a very good case for what he is explaining to them. He does have these valid witnesses now that fit within the framework of the very law that they enforce and uphold. So their next course of action is to mock the testimony of Jesus. They mock his testimony. At verse 19 and 20. Now we're back in chapter 8. "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also.'" And then John adds that these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, that question, "Where is your father?" That's an odd question. Because he'd been talking about God the Father all this time. And they knew that. That's why they were so riled up at him in the first place, because he claimed to be one with God the Father. That's blasphemy, and that's why they wanted to arrest him. So if they knew that he was talking about the Father, and they knew the Father is in heaven, then why in the world would they ask Jesus the question, "Where is your Father?" Well, here's what I think they were actually alluding to. I think it was their way of mocking his natural birth, his human birth. You see, they knew that Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary up in Nazareth. They had mentioned that earlier in one of our chapters. And therefore, I'm certain they must have known about the pregnancy of Mary before she and Joseph came together in marriage. They knew the circumstances. So, my inclination here is that behind this question was an attempt to embarrass him, to shame him. He's got them backed into a corner now. His testimony is valid, so what do they do? Let's embarrass him. Where's your real father? You know? We know it's not Joseph. Let's see how he handles this public shame we're bringing him. It's a common tactic. If you can't argue with your opponent intelligently, then make fun of him or her. Pick on something they said. Find a word or something and rip them apart for that. You remember what they did with Dan Quayle years ago? When he misspelled the word potato. So all of a sudden, all the press and everybody, Dan Quayle is stupid. He's unintelligent. Can't spell a simple word that none of them could have spelled right anyway either. But it's a common tactic. Zero in on something that we can sensationalize, exploit it, embarrass the person. Politicians and news pundits do it all the time. So Jesus, I think, was getting to these guys, and they took the only recourse they could, and that was ridicule. Three applications, I think, that we can learn from the display of what's going on here so far. Number one is don't trust human judgment in spiritual matters. I mean, be careful about that, because remember, human knowledge is limited. Human opinions are partial, even at our best. We're going to be imperfect. So don't just take the word of others. Search out the truth of God's word on your own, with the guidance of God and His Holy Spirit. Because Jesus made the promise himself that when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. I don't think that's going to mean we're all going to come up with some wacky ideas. Not if the Spirit's guiding us. We're going to be guided toward the direction of unity. But I do believe that if you go to the Scriptures with humility and sincerity, asking God to teach you and to show you, that he'll guide you into the truth. Don't just take the word of so-and-so said this, or this group over here says this. Search the Scriptures on your own. Second, trust the word of Christ implicitly. But Jesus said, don't argue with it. Don't try to stretch it or sift it through something in order to make it easier. Now, there will be parts of Scripture and aspects of Christian faith and doctrine that we will not fully understand. We know that. And there will be some things that we find in the Word of God that we might not like and maybe prefer to eliminate. And some people do that. It's easier. If I don't like this part, let's just trim it out of there. Let's come up with some reason to explain that this doesn't apply to us today. This is archaic stuff. Careful about that. It's not an option. What Jesus says, we must believe. And then place our own human reasoning in spiritual matters into subjection to His authority. That's the way it works. And then third, if the word of Jesus Christ is true, which it is, then accept Him as your Savior and follow Him as Lord. What else are you going to do? If the word of Christ is true, then you have a decision to make. Either I'm going to reject it and follow something else, or I'm going to humble myself before it and follow him. Now, why is this so important? Why do we have to dwell on this? Well, as we're going to discover here in these following verses, that is, this is a matter of life and death, literally. It's a matter of life and death. Now, Jesus made three key statements. I want to read for you verses 21 through 24, and then identify these three key statements that Jesus made. Verse 21, then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, I am, this is an I am statement. You notice the word he is in italics, meaning it was added. Literally, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, referring to God, the great I am. But they didn't catch any of this. So Jesus made three statements. He said, I'm going away. And he said, where I'm going, you cannot come. Okay, that's enough to leave them scratching their head, I guess. And maybe if he's going away, to them, that's good. That's what we wanted, for him to go away. Where I'm going, you cannot come. What's he mean by that? Well, then he adds that statement, you will die in your sins. Now, apparently, as you read the response here by these religious authorities, that apparently they missed the whole point. It was like they heard the first two questions, or first two statements, I should say. He's going away, he's going to die, and where he's going, they cannot come, but they missed this whole statement about dying in your sins, even though he said it twice, because their response seems to be fixated on Jesus saying he's going away, and where he's going, they could not go with him. So why is that the hang-up here, or why are they zeroed in on that? Well, somehow they knew he was referring to dying when he said, I'm going away. They knew he was talking about death. But they actually, according to verse 22, thought he was talking about committing suicide. Now, why would they come to that conclusion? Well, the reason is the belief at that time was that people who took their own lives, who killed themselves, went to hell. That isn't true, but it's what people believed at the time. These religious leaders believed they were going to heaven because they were so righteous. They upheld the law. They were men of the word. They're religious authorities. If anybody's going to heaven, it's us. And so if Jesus now says he's going away, he's going to die, and where he is going, we cannot come, then he must be planning to take his own life and go to the place of judgment, because we know we're not going there. But Jesus clarifies his statement in verses 23 and 24 by essentially saying, you guys are from the earth. I am from above. I'm from heaven. And if you want to go to heaven with me, then you must believe what I am saying to you about myself. Because if you don't believe what I'm saying, then you will die in your sins. You think you are going to heaven, but you are not, is what he's saying. You're from below, and you will die in your sins. Now, obviously, these religious guys here were choosing to be ignorant. They didn't want to believe what Jesus was saying. And the reality then that they demonstrate is that those that choose to remain ignorant about Jesus need no further evidence. If they choose that route, they're cemented in that decision. They don't need any other evidence to convince them. Now let me pick it up at verse 25. So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." And then John adds in verse 27, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, the religious authorities ask the question, "Who are you?" Which is a ridiculous question after all he had been saying to them. Everything he's been describing about where he's from and who he is, and in all of this, they ask the question, "Who are you?" Haven't they been paying a bit of attention? Well, that's why Jesus answered kind of with the same attitude that I have with this. "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? Hello, boys. What, have you been paying attention? Have you heard what I've been saying?" Apparently, they refused to listen and refused to believe. That was their problem. So will Jesus now argue further with them? Will he give them more information? Apparently not. Because verse 26 seems to indicate that Jesus is saying, "What's the point? You don't get it. I have so many more things I could say to you and judge concerning you or discern concerning you, but you're not getting it, so what's the point?" They didn't realize he had been talking to them about the Father. Verse 27 is a head scratcher. Did John really believe that they didn't realize he'd been talking to them about God the Father? It must be. It must be they were so stuck in their ways and so ignorant, willfully ignorant, they just didn't get it. They just weren't able to put the pieces together and realize this. So instead of giving them more information or trying to convince them any further, Jesus simply tells them that the time is coming, and it's going to be very soon, when they will realize that everything he had been telling them was true. That time will be when he is lifted up. Now that term, lifted up, actually has a twofold meaning to it. One meaning is when he is lifted up on the cross and crucified. And I believe that's what Jesus is pointing to, because he said in verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man." That is, when you lift me up on a cross and nail me there, then you will understand. But being lifted up also has another connotation. It means to be exalted. And both of these were the experience of Jesus. He was lifted up on a cross and crucified, and then following his resurrection, he ascended back to heaven, where he is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And so either way, this is when they will understand. Just as those soldiers who took part in his crucifixion, at the moment he died, they were ones who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God, after all." As far as these religious authorities thinking that his going away was a reference to taking his own life, forget about that. Because he explained in verse 29 that his Father who sent him is with him. And he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. According to verse 30, there were many who came to believe in him. We'll find out next week in our study if this profession was real or superficial, but I do want to emphasize before we wrap this up that all people die in one of two conditions. And Jesus has made this clear. The first way is you die in your sins. Jesus made the statement twice. It's an alarming statement. You will die in your sins. And that's not a good way to die. Because that means no heaven, no eternal life, only judgment, condemnation. Now, many people think they can avoid this reality by covering over their sin with good works and religion. And those are good. It's nice when people do good moral things and when people have good religion. But if it's not true religion, true faith in Christ, the only thing those things do is keep the sinner from seeing their sin. And they become convinced in their own minds that because of what they're doing, they're good with God. When really, they're not. Let me make sure you understand this point very, very clearly. Because there are a lot of people that misunderstand this reality about what gets a person into heaven and what keeps them out of heaven. We don't get shut out of heaven because we are so bad. Please remember that. We do not get shut out of heaven because we are so bad. We get shut out of heaven because we are not good enough. Our best efforts at goodness and morality and humanitarianism and religion are never going to be good enough to meet God's standard, which is perfection. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The target is perfection. And that means then the slightest blemish, even sin in thought, is enough to disqualify us. And to be in that condition is to die in your sins. Oh, but there's the other way to die. That's to die in the Lord. This passage I read often at gravesides when we're committing a believer, their body to the ground. Romans 14, verse 13, John writes in his vision and says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow after them. The deeds follow after the faith. And we die in the Lord. That's the only way to die, is dying in the Lord. How do you get to that place so you know that? I don't want to die in my sins. I want to die in the Lord. That's the only way to become perfect. That's because Jesus took your place in my place. He took our judgment for us. He took the hell we deserved. He took our condemnation. And then any who come and receive Him and accept that gift He offers in salvation, He then exchanges our unrighteousness, our imperfection, with His perfection. so that when God looks at us as believers, he sees us in Christ, in the Lord, perfect. All you need to do is realize that Jesus took care of your sin problem on the cross. And all he asks of you is to come to him and believe that he is God the Son, who gave himself in death for you so that you can be saved from the wrath of God. Surrender and humbleness. Put away the prideful religion. Put away the arrogant good works. Put away the self-righteousness. And just fall before the cross of Christ and see him lifted up for you. Confess your lostness, your helplessness to him. Receive by faith the new birth and new life that he wants to give you. And that way you will die in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. As we reflect again on the testimony of Christ concerning himself, many of the things he said, we must admit, go deeper than what we have even discussed today. But yet, we are thankful for that, because we know there is a profoundness. There is something transcendent and majestic about our Savior, the love that was shown for us. So I would simply ask that as we close this portion of the chapter, that you would, by your Spirit, draw those to yourself whom you have chosen. Bring them to the understanding of faith in Christ and what it brings. Transform their lives. Make them new. Help all of us to walk in the light that we have been given. Reflect the personality of Christ who dwells in us by his Spirit. Dismiss us now with your blessing, and our folks arrive safely home and have a restful afternoon. And we'll thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen.